Our Father God, we thank you for this time. Lord, as we have already, we thank you for time to sing and time to pray and time to play when we greet one another coming in. And now, Father, time to study. Lord, we thank you for your word. We know, Father, that your word is accurate. We have been reading it, the church and the body of Christ, now for 4,000 years. And we still, Father, are just beginning to explore its depths. Thank you for that. Thank you for the assurance that although all things change, countries come and go, families come and go, dynasties come and go, yet your word remains. And today, Father, it's as powerful as it ever has been for the purpose of cleaning up our lives and helping us learn how to live in a way that glorifies you and magnifies your Son in our generation. So to that end, we pray. I ask, Lord, that you would have the perfect freedom in this sanctuary to touch our hearts today that we might glorify you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in our series, but we're going to backpedal a little bit today. I felt that there was some things that needed to be touched on as we make progress in this series regarding redemptive moments or redemptive history. So as we look at how God has been working since the foundation of creation to bring about the restoration of the holiness of mankind that was lost in the fall in Genesis chapter 3, when we looked at that, there's little pieces that we can't afford to miss. And so as we make this journey, once in a while we'll just stop and turn around and look and say, oh, that's how that worked out. And so today is one of those. I'm going to ask for a show of hands, but if it embarrasses you, don't raise your hand. How many of you have ever just been so excited in your readings in the Old Testament genealogies that you just had to go back and do it again? Yeah, right. That's what I thought. Well, that's what we're going to do today, is we're going to take a closer look at some of the genealogies. And I have entitled this, you know, I told Kathy when I called her for the labels this morning, I said, it's so much easier when I call the labels and I say, today is Titus chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. This way, when the scriptures are a huge big piece, I have to actually think of a name. So this one today is called The Untouchables. I had a really neat name in mind Wednesday night, but I didn't write it down and I forgot it. And at 4:30 this morning, I'm thinking, what was that? What can I call this? Because, you know, if we don't put a title on it, we don't know what we're talking about, right? That's why they put covers on books. It's for guys like me. You read the front cover, the back cover, and then say, okay, read that and buy another one. So, Genesis chapter 38. We want to start there today. We're going to be in Genesis 38, Genesis 46, Numbers 1, Numbers 2, Ruth chapter 4, Joshua chapter 2, and Joshua chapter 6. Seeing how all this works together. And the reason I want to point this out is because in certain circles in theology, they call the church age Plan B. In dispensational theology, which I was raised in, the church age, which we're living in now, is God's plan B because the Jews rejected the Messiah. You know, I always had a hard time with that because I think that God is always on plan A. I might be on plan X, but so far all of my stumblings through life haven't caused the throne of God to rock off center yet. I'm still young. Younger than I will be. So Genesis chapter 38, I want to introduce us to a genealogy in that era. But first, we need to find out some of the key players. You know, one year I was reading through the Bible, Genesis chapter 36 and 37 is that whole story about Jacob and Esau, and then Esau's descendants, and then the kids of Jacob. And we get to Joseph, you know, and Joseph's a young guy and he has all these dreams about his brothers falling down to worship him. And his brothers say, yeah, like that'll ever happen. And then he comes back and says, well, I had another dream. Not only are my brothers going to fall down and worship me, but mom and dad too, the sun and the moon and all the stars. And so the brothers decided, 10 of them, I think the next train that goes south will just buy him a ticket. And so Joseph went to check on his brothers at the direction of his father. And as they were out in the fields, a band of Ishmaelites came along. And so they took Joseph. They were going to kill him at first, but Reuben, the oldest, said, no, that's a bad plan. And so they threw him into a well. And then when the Ishmaelites came along, Reuben wasn't there, but the other brothers grabbed Joseph and sold him to a bunch of people headed to Egypt. Now that in and of itself could take some time to study that out, because what kind of culture sells people so that they can take them to another country and sell them as slaves? Oh wait, I've heard that before. Yeah, well, this is what happened to Joseph. And so, I mean, you're just intrigued reading Joseph or chapter 37 of Genesis, and then all of a sudden 38 is like it does a U-turn. Because Joseph is sold, and at the end of chapter 37, it says, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And you just want to keep reading about what happened to Joseph. And then in chapter 38, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brother. And you're out of Egypt already, and you're thinking, why is this chapter here? This chapter should be after 39, because then in 39 it picks up about Joseph and Potiphar's wife, and you think, well, Moses, you know, I mean, he was like 100 years old when he's writing this. It's easy for him to mix the chapters up. No, there's a purpose why chapter 38, even though it's a disjoint in the story, there's a purpose why it falls here. Because after the brothers sold Joseph, then... And that's why Moses says it happened at that time. So Judah, now we're going to start reading about Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. And after they sold Joseph, I mean, you know, sometimes you do things and then you just wish you hadn't, right? And you want take backs. But there was no take back because the Ishmaelites paid a fair price and they're taking him. And he was taken. He was 17 years old when he was taken to Egypt, Joseph was. Judah here is about 20. He's about 3 or 4 years older than Joseph. And I think all of the brothers had some, boy, did we do the right thing? I mean, they went back, they slaughtered a little goat and splattered the blood all over Joseph's coat and took it back to dad and said, Dad, we found this coat in the wilderness. Is this the coat for your son? You've all seen the flannel graphs, Joseph's multicolored coats. And, of course, you know, then Jacob starts crying his eyes out for the next 15 years. And the brothers are wondering, I mean, was that really necessary? Did we have to do that? And so Judah left. And he went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Hira's a fine guy. You know, sometimes we tell you, well, in the tradition of the Jews, and we assume that there's only one tradition. Well, the Jews are like any other people, you should say, in the tradition of the Americans. There's thousands of traditions. But in the Targum, according to some of the Jewish tradition, this Hira lived to be almost 1,300 years old. As a matter of fact, he was supposedly the husband of Nebuchadnezzar's mother, which would make him Nebuchadnezzar's father, which history records as Nabopolassar. But they also say that this is the same as Hiram, king of Tyre, during Solomon's days. So that's just a fun aside. I don't believe that tradition, but that is a tradition among the Jewish Targums, that Hira. Well, there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went, now who are the Canaanites? This is because we just can't get enough of the genealogies, right? In Genesis chapter 9 and 10, we learn that the Canaanites are descended from Ham, the son that Noah cursed, because Ham was a corrupt person, even coming off of the ark. And so the Canaanites are descended from Ham. And so Judah, which remember, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah is the fourth son. According to the promise of God given to Abraham, they're supposed to start this great nation of people who will worship God, right? And so Judah runs away from his brothers after selling his other brother and goes to live among the Canaanites, who were cursed by Noah because of their great father, Ham's, deception and perversion. It almost looks like the pieces of the promise are beginning to crumble, doesn't it? So Judah goes down, and Judah is the tribe, supposedly, that the Messiah will come from, although they don't know that yet. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived and bore again a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. Chezib is a word in that language that means deceiver. It's the same as Jacob in the Hebrew. So his dad was known as the deceiver, and he settled for this time of his life in a city named the Deceivers. Great stuff. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar, which means the palms, which is actually beautiful because the palms are the most valuable trees in that area of the world. And so that's what her name was, the palms. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. So this is all going on while Joseph is in Egypt going through prison and jail and all those other kinds of things. Judah was about 20 when he went down here, and then he got married and had kids, and pretty quick his kids are growing up, and he was marrying his sons off when they were 15, 17 years old, something like that. And he's so corrupt that God put him to death before he had children. Wow. And the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Now that is so totally foreign to us. That is just like sick and wrong. But in that environment, land and agriculture was everything. There was no life insurance. So when a young woman is in her early 20s, maybe late teens, and she's widowed, that's bad news. And Jacob has this promise from God that will be given to his sons of great wealth and nation building and things like that. And Tamar has been brought into that promise. And so Judah's portion of the inheritance will be given to his sons, most of it to the firstborn, Er, and then divided. Well, Er died. And so that means Er's portion would go to Tamar, but if she doesn't have children, that's a problem. And so the Levirate law, which was if a man dies without having children, then the second brother, will go and have children with that woman. She kind of becomes a second wife or a concubine. And then that child gets the inheritance. It wasn't just among the children of Israel. That was a law that was common. And in some places in the Middle East, still is today. And so then it becomes the turn for Onan. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, i.e., they're going to get part of the inheritance and I want it all. So Judah's raising some ornery kids here, I'll tell you. Of course, you know, he sold his brother, so. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. So Judah's looking at this and says, wow, I got two sons married this girl. They're both dead. Something's wrong with her. Not realizing that his own sons were the wicked ones. This poor girl. And so he says, okay, Tamar, here's the way. We'll just wait till Shelah grows up, and then you can have him. She said, okay. So he said, go back and live in your father's house, and when this third and final son is old enough, we'll bring him. Okay. Well, he didn't. And he didn't. And he didn't, because he's probably afraid his third son was going to die from this corrupt woman who all of his sons are dying from. And so Judah is on his way on the road, and Tamar hears he's coming through town. And she says, well, if he is not going to give me his son, which that son is old enough to marry now, I still need the inheritance. So I am going to lay a trap and trap Judah. And so in the meantime, Judah's wife dies. And he's lonesome and lonely and grieving, and he's riding his donkey or whatever into this town, and he sees this woman who's dressed like a religious prostitute. You think that's an oxymoron. It is not. We have to remember we are dealing with the Canaanite society. Remember, over 150 years earlier, God had told Abraham in Genesis 15, your children will go into Egypt and they'll stay there 400 years coming out in the fourth generation. For one reason, the sin of the Canaanites has not yet reached its apex. And so it's a sinful, deprived land and people. And so the Canaanites had the most sexual, religious, I mean, the artifacts, if you've ever been, and looking in encyclopedias, they usually don't even print pictures of the stuff, the artifacts that have been found from that era. I mean, they are terrible in terms of just lust and all that kind of stuff that goes along with that. And so Judah is riding his donkey through, and he sees a woman that's dressed like a religious, she belongs at the temple as a prostitute and stuff. And so he makes a deal with her. He says, how much? And she said, well, what do you have to give me? And he said, I got a signet ring, I got this cord, I'll give you a goat later, and blah. And she says, okay. So they go off, and she conceives. It's amazing that during that one day when Judah's riding through town, she's in her season of estrus, and she conceives. And so Judah goes on his merry way, and a few months later, he's told, hey, Judah, your daughter-in-law is pregnant. And he says, oh, that little hussy. Bring her out, and we're going to burn her. And so they drag her out, and Judah's coming up with the matches. And she says, all right, but first tell me who this belongs to. This signet ring and this staff and this cord. And Judah says, well, those are mine. And she said, well, that's who impregnated me. And he says, no. She said, yeah. You didn't hold your end of the bargain. Remember your older son that you withheld? And Judah shakes his head and he says, she's more righteous than me. So why didn't they burn him? Well, because he's the boss. And so Tamar has twins, Perez and Zerah. And so that takes us through. And then after chapter 38, now we're back to Joseph in Egypt. But we need to know who Tamar is, because Tamar figures into this. And so then after a few more years from the time they sent Joseph to Egypt, about 23 years has elapsed, and Jacob goes to Egypt. And Jacob goes with how many people? 70-ish? I forget the exact chapter, but that's later on. Okay. Jacob's family settles in Goshen, chapter 47. And there's approximately 70 that go down with Jacob that are listed in the scripture, but they don't list the wives' names. You know who went with Jacob? Tamar, Perez, and Zerah, his grandchildren, well, his children by his daughter-in-law. They go down there. And then Perez, in Egypt, gives birth to Hezron. This is Genesis chapter 46, verse 12. Let's see. The sons of Levi are the sons of Judah, 46:12. Kohath, Merari. The sons of Judah are Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. We just read about that. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul, the sons of Issachar, and then it goes on. And so Perez had sons, Hezron. And then later on we're told that Hezron gave birth to Aminadab. These were people who were born in Egypt during that time when they were in Egypt. And then Aminadab gave rise to Nashon. Now Numbers chapter 1, verse 7. Numbers chapter 1, verse 7, we see that from Judah, Nashon, the son of Aminadab. Nashon, by this time, now we're talking about they're coming out of Egypt, so 400 years have gone by. Remember, God told Abraham they will come out in the fourth generation. Well, Jacob and Judah went down to Egypt, and then they had Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, and Nashon. In the fourth generation, they're coming out. Holy smokes, it's almost like God could see that happening 400 years earlier. Actually, 600 when he told Abraham. And so Nashon now is what they call the prince of the tribe of Judah. The prince. And Nashon comes down. He's descended from Perez. Oh, did we mention Tamar? Tamar is the great-great-great-great-grandmother. However many greats that requires to go back there three or four generations. Okay? So then Nashon is the head of the house, according to Numbers chapter 1, verse 7. And then according to Numbers chapter 2 and verse 3, as we look at this, those to camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies, the chief of the people of Judah being Nashon, the son of Aminadab. His company, as listed, being 74,600. That's not the whole tribe of Judah. That's the warriors, the men 20 to 50 that are able to go out and fight. 74,600 or something like that. And so he is the chief of the tribe of Judah. Now, Nashon also has children. When they were making their sacrifices and bringing stuff to build the temple with, the tribe of Judah went first, according to the blessing given by Jacob way back when, before Jacob died in Egypt. The tribe of Judah went first. And so one of the sons of Nashon, we'll see in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 21, Joshua judges Ruth. Chapter 4, verse 21. I'm going to go back to verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. So the son of Nashon, Salmon, is the father of Boaz. Remember last week we talked about Boaz. What kind of man was Boaz? Well, he was the type of Christ, our kinsman redeemer. In only 20 minutes, a person can read the book of Ruth. Four chapters. And yet it stands today, unprecedented, as a love story in all of the literature in the history of the world. It talks about labor relations. It talks about love. It talks about terrible, terrible things happening to young women. So we'll get there. But we need to know that Nashon was the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz. Now, as we look at that whole story of Ruth, keep your fingers there. Let's just look at that real quick. Joshua judges Ruth. What we have here is a woman and her husband who lived in Bethlehem. There was a great famine in the land. And this woman and her husband, the husband decided, let's go to Moab. So they go a little bit north. They cross over the Jordan River. And then they go south to settle in Moab. Who is Moab? The Moabites are children of Lot. Remember when Lot fled Sodom and Gomorrah? And his two daughters each got him drunk on successive nights and slept with him? And just happened that they were able to conceive. And the sons that were born to Lot's two daughters by Lot were named Ammon and Moab. The Ammonites and the Moabites. And God had told in Deuteronomy 23, round about verses 3 and 4, God had told the children of Israel when they were going through Moab on their way to the promised land not to have anything to do with the Moabites, because the Moabites are the ones that hired Balaam to come out and prophesy against them, and they tried to kill the Israelites. And so God restricted them from being part of the people of God as a nation. He said in Deuteronomy 23 or 24, you're not to have anything to do with these people. So now we see Naomi and her husband going down to settle in Moab. And they have two sons. And they're in Moab long enough that the sons marry Moabite women. And so we have Judah who marries a Canaanite and then who has children by another Canaanite. And then later on we have Naomi, whose sons both marry Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And then the husband dies. And then 10 years later, both the sons die. So we have three widows. One middle-aged, two late teens, early 20s, somewhere in there, middle 20s. And then they hear, well, the famine is over in Bethlehem. So let's go back. So they start heading north, and on the way, Naomi tells the daughters, you know what, you guys, I am not going to have more children. And even if I do, you can't wait for my sons to grow up. And what if I have daughters? So you need to just go back to your home and settle in with your folks and find another husband. And they both say, no, we're going to go with you. And so they go on another little journey and then the same conversation. And finally, Orpah looks back and says, wow, you know that, I like that, and I got a lot of family, and I don't know where you guys are going. I don't think you know where you're going either. And so she kisses her mom-in-law and goes back, Orpah. But Ruth, the devotion of Ruth, is there anything more beautiful? Ruth says, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, no more. So they make their way, and they find in Bethlehem, you know, I mean, they're widows. And I know for a fact that the young men didn't have life insurance. I used to sell life insurance, and I can see that in literature when people don't have life. I can tell it in a widow's eyes when they don't have life insurance. And so, and here's Naomi, middle-aged. You know, the job market is tough for middle-aged widows. At least back then it was. Probably today it's not. And so she's wondering, and Ruth says, Ruth's not afraid to work. Ruth says, I'll go out and glean. Thank God for the laws of God that allowed for gleaners. When God gave the people land, he said, make sure that you don't pick up every little piece, but leave the corners and the edges for the poor who come in to glean. And so she's out there gleaning. A Moabitess, who are the cursed people, right? Gleaning with the Jews, who are God's favored people, so we understand. And yet, she's out there. Ruth is. She's not afraid. And she apparently is in no serious danger. And then Boaz, the man who owns all the land, a wealthy landowner, a godly man, comes and is struck by her devotion and her beauty. And he inquires, and, oh, this is Naomi's daughter-in-law. And they told Boaz all that Naomi had, or Ruth had done. And he comes to Ruth and he says, don't go anywhere else. Glean in my fields and stay with my women so that the men don't make gestures and stuff at you, catcalls and things like that. As a matter of fact, don't even eat with them. Come and eat at my table. And then he gives Ruth extra stuff to take home. And Naomi, after a season, says, this is what we're going to do. He's a kinsman redeemer. We're going to call him on that. And so they did. And Boaz says, I am a kinsman redeemer, but there's one closer. He has to refuse first, or he has to take advantage. And so they go in the town council, and they approach the guy, and he says, yeah, I'll do that. And Boaz reminds him, well, on the say, you say, yeah. You have to buy her inheritance, and any children you have by her, they get it, not you. And he says, oh, that's probably not going to work out for me. And so he declines. And Boaz says, I'll take it. And he buys the inheritance that went from Naomi to Ruth. And they father children. And Ruth and Boaz have Obed and then Jesse. Well, we need to get back to Boaz because there's really something important in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5 I'm going to go back up to verse 4. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz. What's the next two words? By Rahab. Oh, so now we're in Joshua, the book of Joshua. Good grief, why didn't they all just put this on one place? So Moses dies, and Joshua has been commissioned to lead the children of Israel in the promised land. And so you remember the story. They're camped on the east side of the Jordan River, 2.5 million people. And there's been rumors circulating for 40 years about all that God did bringing the people out of Egypt. Stories, probably even movies made about it, you know, like Exodus and the Ten Commandments and stuff like that. And while they're camped on the east side, Joshua takes two spies and says, go in and look at the land. First Jericho, because that's our first stop. And so the spies go into Jericho. Well, Jericho is a fortress. I mean, it sits at the bottom of a hilled area, according to stories I've been told and things I read. And it sits at the bottom, and it's really the gateway to what's been called the Promised Land, the Holy Land. And it's got massive walls and an army and a king. And here's these two spies going in there. So, in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, and Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Why did they go to a prostitute's house? Because they wouldn't be detected as easily, right? In a prostitute's house, remember, we're not dealing with 17th century or 18th century America. We're dealing with that century Canaanites. And it's wicked. And they had cult prostitutes and all kinds of things like that. And so it was easy to tell which house was hers. She's not married. She has no children. She has parents and brothers, but they don't necessarily live with her, but they're in the same town. And so they go to her house because it won't attract as much attention as if they're just kind of walking through this courtyard of the city. And so they go to Rahab's house. She's a young woman. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they are from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you might overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order to protect them. So she's got the flax drying on the roof. She sees these men. She knows who they are. She hides them. And when the king comes, she lies to him and sends the warriors out in the dark looking for the two spies. Meanwhile, they're on the roof. Verse 8, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, this is amazing. A 20-something-year-old prostitute in Jericho says that, now remember, they had been wandering in the wilderness 40 years. So these are stories she's been told by someone, her parents, her parents' parents. She's been told these stories. I know that the Lord, isn't it interesting? In your Bible, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, right? That's the covenant name of God. I know that Jehovah has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Jehovah your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me that by Jehovah, as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives. So what happens is the spies make a deal with her. And they said, okay, we will save alive. Not if God gives us the city, when God gives us the city. But you, on your part, you have to tie this scarlet thread, rope, because she let them down through the window. Her house was built into the wall of the city, and she let them out through the window, down this scarlet cord, and they scampered off, waited in the forest a few days, and then went home and told Jericho, we have it, it's ours. A different report than 38 years ago, when they said, woo-hoo, they look pretty fierce to me, I think we ought to be just happy here in the Dobies. And so the people crossed over the Jordan River on dry ground, probably close enough for the guys with binoculars from the walls of Jericho to watch that all happen. And then they stayed there 3 days while they did some ceremonial purification type things. And then they mounted the assault against Jericho. Jericho covers an area of about 7 acres. If you've been up to my property, that's 9 acres. Okay, so all of the troops, I mean, Nahshon himself had 74,600 troops, one tribe. There was over 620,000 warriors circling a 7-acre compound. Are you kidding me? That's intimidating. And they're supposed to just walk around this thing and blow a trumpet. Once each day for 7 days, 6 days. And then on the 7th day, walk around it 7 times and scream. I'll tell you why the walls fell down, because when they screamed, the fear of the people inside melted the walls. It was an act of God. And so this fight was on, and they ran in through the walls that had fallen down. And the 2 spies were dispatched by Joshua, go get Rahab. And they ran, and they found the cord, they found the place, they took Rahab, her father, her mother, all her brothers and siblings, and they ran out and gave them safety. Look at the last verse of chapter 2 of Joshua. It's not chapter 2. Let's see. I got to find the right chapter. Chapter 6, verse maybe 22. Chapter 6, verse 22. But the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belonged to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire. But verse 25, Rahab the prostitute and her father's household all belonged to her. Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day. You know what she did? She devoted her life to God. She became, through proselytization, a Jew. She can't be one bloodline, but she becomes a proselyte. She adopts the Jewish law. She adopts the Jewish life, and she marries the son of Nahshon, the son of Salmon, not the son of Salmon, but she actually marries Salmon, who is the son of Nahshon. Nahshon is the chief prince earlier of the tribe of Judah, and she marries Nahshon. And then later, she has a baby. And they named that baby Boaz. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is not 100% Jew. Because Tamar, who had children by Judah, Perez, was a Canaanite. And from Perez to Nahshon, you know who's sister Nahshon is? Nahshon's sister married Aaron, Moses' brother. And so Nahshon is brother-in-law and uncle to the high priests of Israel. And so by blood, she's Tamar and Rahab and Ruth, none of them Jews. All of them untouchables contribute to the bloodline of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're Gentiles. We're welcomed into the body of Christ. We are the Israel of God today. no less than Tamar, Rahab the harlot, Tamar who had to seduce her father-in-law, Judah, to get into the genealogical structure of Jesus the Christ. Rahab the harlot, who became a proselyte to Judaism and married into the prince of Judah, gives birth to Boaz, one of the most upstanding men in all of the scriptures. Who do you think taught Boaz? On whose knee did he learn the stories of God? When Ruth was telling the spies, "We know about your Jehovah. He is the God of gods, King of kings." Who do you think taught Boaz how to be such a fine gentleman that he could take a Moabite to be the great-grandmother of King David? Isn't that amazing? It's almost like there was a plan. It's amazing. Well, there you have the story of the untouchables. I just want to say something, though. When Rahab was lying to the king of Judah, had she been caught in that deception, she most certainly would have been killed on the spot. She risked her life for the reputation of the God of gods. As soon as the spies left, she tied that cord. She wasted no time. And she was under the authority of a king who would kill her if he knew. Well, we too, this is a quote from Francis Schaeffer, we too are encompassed by one who was once our king, but is now our enemy, Satan. It is just plain, I'm reading this as a quote, it is just plain stupid for a Christian not to expect spiritual warfare while he lives in enemy territory. Rahab was willing to give her life for her confidence in God. I surrender all. Oh, wait. I surrender most. Let's see, that's not how it went, was it? Yeah. Well, anyway, those are the untouchables. I hope we've had some enjoyment in some genealogies in the Old Testament. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?